Take your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 11, John chapter 11 in your Bibles. We're continuing in our series that we've called Present Tense Savior. It's been a great study as we've looked at this, and we began by, again, saying how so often we think about who God is, and a lot of times when you ask me who God is, my thought is He is the Creator. That's right where I begin. And I look there, but eventually I end up over here on this side where He is the one that is preparing us a place. And He's the God of eternity. We will spend eternity with God. And so I think of God in this great span here. And it's almost like in our minds we see this linear God, this timeline that is laid out there. And we forget that God is the God of the moment. He's the God of the present, the God of right now. I was looking out over the congregation this morning, and I know some of you this morning have brought burdens with you today. Some of you are heavy-hearted today. Some of you have come in today with very real struggles that you're facing spiritually, maybe physically today, emotional weights that we're carried in with us into our service here today. I want us to understand today as we consider our present tense Savior that Jesus Christ is with us right now. He's the God of the moment. He's here for exactly whatever you need this very moment right now. And we're going to see that on grand display in this passage of Scripture, this one of my favorite miracles that Jesus performs. We see Jesus, a picture of His deity, but we also see a picture of His humanity as we work our way through this. We see a God who loves and cares, but we even see a God of mystery, because sometimes we don't understand what God is doing and why He does things the way He does. But there is an ultimate goal out there. We're going to see that as we work our way through this passage today. And I assure you that if you listen, I'll tell you what, if you listen quickly, I'll preach quickly today. Can you do that? We'll listen quickly, I'll preach quickly today, but I'm going to give you a lot. In fact, we're going to be looking at 46 verses of Scripture, and I'm fully aware 46 verses of Scripture is a huge task to undertake, but as we work our way through this, I think you'll be greatly encouraged as we look at the miracle of Jesus raising His friend Lazarus from the dead. Now, as we look at this, there are a million questions that come to our mind, a million questions as we look at this passage of Scripture. Why was Lazarus sick? Why did Lazarus have to die? Why did Jesus delay going when He could have easily gone quicker to Lazarus? Why did He wait there? And the questions are just endless. They just go on and on and on. And so are the questions that we have to ask today. Some of you here today are with questions. God, why am I going through what I'm going through? Lord, what are You trying to do? Lord, when am I going to find some relief for this? When are You going to show Yourself real to me? And we have all of these questions, but what's exciting as we work our way through this is we don't just see people asking Jesus a question. Jesus is actually going to turn the tables. There are questions in here. There are questions all over this passage. But Jesus turns the table on these people and He asks the question. And I want to start by looking at that passage right there, John chapter 11, verse 25, where the Scripture tells us this. Jesus said unto her, He's speaking to Martha, and here's our statement. Here's the present tense statement of Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Now here's the question. And I want you to read this out loud with me, okay? Let's read that question. What's the question? Believest thou this? Say that again. Believest thou this? Now what Jesus is asking us here today, in this passage of Scripture, in light of what has just taken place, and what we're looking at right now is a tremendous tragedy. And Jesus is declaring who He is. And the question for us this morning is basically this: do you really believe? Do we really believe? Now, no matter how many times we've been there, and many of us have been there many, many times, as a pastor, I've had the privilege of being with families that are with their loved ones in that hospital room, holding a still hand, eyes glued to a beeping monitor, maybe pacing back and forth in the waiting room just looking for any kind of word of encouragement from the doctor when a loved one's in surgery, or maybe even passing by the casket of one we know will never pass this way again. We never get comfortable with the subject of death. It's like the door opens and one very dear to us passes over to the other side and it swings shut, and then all of a sudden the hurts just come on us. If you've been there, you know what it's like. It's like a great weight that's just hitting you over and over. And uninvited tears begin to cloud our vision, and the pangs of loneliness set in, and a friend is gone, a laugh has been silenced, a smile has been erased. I told my mom the other day that I was going to be in this particular passage of Scripture, and I can remember very specifically a day back in 1987 when I was over at Bob Jones University, and I was sitting in chapel there that particular day, and I can remember sitting there and looking at the student body, I guess 5,000 to 6,000 people around me that particular day. And my question was, does anybody in this room today hurt as much as I hurt right now? And the reason was earlier that morning, I'd gotten a phone call in my dormitory room. Actually, the phone call was downstairs because the switchboard wasn't even open yet. And my dormitory supervisor, he was Dean Taylor, who's the pastor over at Calvary Baptist in Simpsonville, he came to the door. He said, "Jeff, there's a phone call for you downstairs." And I knew what that was all about. See, I'd spent many an hour over at St. Francis Hospital in Greenville. My grandfather, Ward Smith, had been in the hospital struggling with, I guess, a chronic bronchitis. It was almost like symptoms of emphysema from smoking cigarettes all of his life. Heart was strong, the doctor said, but his lungs were shot. And we knew it was coming. We knew it was inevitable. My dad had spent the night with him that night. And early that morning, as I made my way, like walking through molasses, going down the hall to get to the phone down there, and I answered the phone, and my dad said, "Jeff, your grandfather just passed away." And about half an hour later, my grandmother, my mom, my dad, they just came by just to give me a hug. I can remember between ministries, I was working there in South Carolina in Seneca at my dad's dealership, and it was a Thursday afternoon. I can remember it like it was yesterday. My dad had gotten a phone call, and I went in and looked at him, and he was all distraught on his face, and he'd hung up the phone, and he says to me, "My mom's eaten up with cancer." My grandmother had been sick. We didn't know what was going on. She'd gone to the doctor. The numbers were elevated. They were off the charts. I went into administrative mode, and I took charge of the situation. I got Dad a plane ticket. We took him to the airport. He flew out that day, and on Thursday, my mom and I, my sister, we drove down on Friday, and then Saturday had a good day spending with my mom, with my grandmother, but on Sunday got the phone call from the hospital that you need to come now. My grandmother passed away on Sunday. We found out on Thursday. It was that quick. I was walking across the parking lot this week at and met at the hospital to go visit Miss Slater up there. And as I was walking across the parking lot, I was taken back to just a few years ago. In fact, it was 2008, the end of the year there. It's hard to believe it's even been that long. But we had spent the week in Anderson. We had come down with my mom and dad in Clemson, and we were in Anderson shopping, and we were eating out. We had gone back to Wilson, North Carolina. It was Saturday that we left my mom and dad's house, and I can remember hugging my mom and dad. We're very affectionate in our family. I said, "I love you," and I embraced my father there in the LaFoyer area at our church, at our house, and I remember hugging him, and there was a longer embrace, and I don't know why. I don't know who instigated it. I don't know what God was doing in that, but I left there telling him I loved him and walked out to the van, and my wife was there, and I looked at her, and I said, "I just don't know." And it hit me. I was like, I don't know how many more of these we're going to have. There was no reason really to think that. Sunday morning, I get a phone call from my sister. She said, "Have you heard about Daddy?" My dad had a bad headache. They had to take him to the hospital. Kept him overnight at the hospital. Did all kinds of tests on him. Sent him home. I called him Monday. My dad and I, big Clemson fans. Sorry about that. But Clemson was playing Ohio State on ESPN Classic, and we were watching the game where Woody Hayes hit Charlie Ballman. Some of you remember that. We were doing play-by-play. But I could tell he didn't feel real good, and I hung up the phone, and that was the last time I talked to my dad. Because the next day when I called to check on him, he was asleep. my daughters, Abby and Hannah, and I went out visiting the next day. It was Christmas break, and we were in the hospital, and we were visiting, and we went out to eat at a little Mexican restaurant. And I can remember sitting there dipping my chip in the salsa when my sister called. She says, "Have you heard about Daddy?" And I said, "What's going on?" She said, "He's unresponsive. They're taking him to the hospital." And then through a series of calls, calling my mom, I could hear the ambulance. She's on the ambulance. "Is he okay?" "I don't know." And I remember calling my brother-in-law and asking him. He says, "Jeff, it doesn't look good. His eyes are set there." And he had had a vessel in his head rupture. And I called my wife and I said, "Honey, pack up. We have to go back down to Seneca or to Clemson." And I said, "Pack up." And I said, "Pack church clothes. We're probably going for a funeral." And it turned out that that was the case, that my dad, just on Friday, that was Tuesday, and then on Friday of that week, my father had to be taken off life support. And I had to be really the one that made that call. And so you can imagine the feelings there. Some of you have been there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You can prepare for it. You know it's inevitable, but it hurts. It hurts to walk to death's door, doesn't it? But I want to introduce you to a group of people here this morning, Mary and Martha, who had to do just that. They had to walk to death's door with their brother Lazarus. You see, Lazarus, their brother, and I can just imagine this, went to bed early that night. He wasn't feeling well, but then began what we might describe an all-night vigil because of fever. His fever wouldn't go down. His eyes were glazed over. And then suddenly, what had appeared to be routine turns into something that is frightening. And Mary and Martha, at this point, they do just about what any other one of us would have done. What did they do? They prayed. They called and asked for help from Jesus. Look with me down at verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick? Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I want us to notice, first of all, here, they've called out in prayer, "He whom you love is sick." Notice, in this first point, Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Now, looking at this, we're going to see what he cares for. What does he care for? And it's obvious from the very beginning, particularly in verse 4, he says, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." What does he care about? Jesus cares about, in fact, he's incredibly passionate about God's glory. That's what motivates this whole scenario here, is the glory of God. And you and I need to understand that behind everything that we're facing, God has an overarching goal, something that just that covers over. It's like this umbrella that is over everything that we say and do. God is at work there, and there's something he's trying to do in our lives, and it's all about his glory. I remember turning on the television one time, and there was a televangelist on there, and I don't do this a lot, but I was kind of flipping through, and this particular evangelist, which I'm sure some of you, if I called his name, would recognize. You've watched him before. But he was on there, and he was talking about how God cannot be glorified in a broken body. If somebody is sick and all, and it was one of these health, wealth, prosperity gospel type preachers who was proclaiming that God wants all of us to be healthy all the time. And what I wanted to do, if I could have done that, is reach through the TV and grabbed him by his lapels and said, "You're wrong. You are absolutely wrong," because all throughout the scriptures, there are all kinds of examples of God being glorified in brokenness. And nowhere is it more evident than God, where he was most glorified in the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He cares, and he's passionate. He cares about God's glory. Now, Jesus is in control. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew why he was going to do that. And by the way, folks, he's still in charge today. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows what burden you're carrying with you today. He understands that today. So he cares about God's glory, but notice also he cares about his friends. But stay with me because I'm going to have to explain this to you. Verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha." Now, let me rewind just a second. When Martha says, "He whom you love," she was using the Greek word phileo there, which means he who you love like a brother. That was the way that there was this perception. Mary and Martha looked at Jesus, Lazarus looked at Jesus as like a brother. They loved him. A wonderful love, the way we love one another here. But Jesus' love went even further than that because we see here, this is the Greek word agape. This is a love that is concerned with the big picture. This is a love that is concerned with giving and serving and loving. And we see that evident here. Now, you might not think that when we see what happens because it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Okay, you see where this is kind of a little confusing? Okay, what's happening? God really loves us. Jesus really loves us, but then he waits? What's he doing? What does that mean? Is that not contradictory? No. When we understand that he was intensely practical in his love and what his love had as an ultimate goal was the glory of God, we see what he is working for here, that there is a purpose to his waiting. There is a purpose to the delay. But I can only imagine as Martha and Mary are waiting for an answer, Lazarus is there and his breathing grows a little more shallow. If you've been around it, the flesh becomes more pale. And then they wait. And then they wait. And he doesn't come. You know, I have mentioned this to you before, that we don't like silence. It's getting weird, isn't it? We don't like silence. Why? Because somehow we equate silence with something being wrong. I mean, we live in a world that is just hustle and bustle and go and go, and it's like we need this distraction of something there, but then you get to this moment of silence and all of a sudden there's this silence. Now, I know if you're like me, there's times where you're in this all day long and you come home, you think, man, I would just like a little bit of silence. But when it comes to God, we don't want him to be silent, do we? We want to know, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Has there ever been a time in your life when you felt as though God was silent? Jesus Christ here is initially silent. Jesus receives word. Lazarus, his friend, his very dear friend, the one he loved like a brother, was sick. He was called by these very, very dear friends, Mary and Martha, who he loved like sisters, and their message was specifically this: he whom you love is sick. But behind that statement is basically the prayer, Lord, you come quickly and heal our brother. But we read after hearing this, what does Jesus do? He delays. He waits 2 days. He hears this plea, but he remains silent. And he doesn't go to Bethany. He doesn't even send them a message. All they're getting is just like silence. And in light of that situation, you would look at that and our initial reaction is to say, Jesus is cold. There's a callousness about this. There's an indifference that is here. There's even hurt in the reaction right there. Now, don't forget, they had a deep faith in Jesus as the Son of God. They had no reason to believe that he would not respond to them, that he would not come to Bethany. And again, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in the midst of a situation where you called out to God? You sent him a message. You sent him a plea. You were desperate to see and feel his presence, but for some reason, all you got was silence. And if you could say yes to that, then you're not alone. I'm sure there are many in here that could all testify to that very truth. But I want you to understand something that I read in the Word of God. Jesus Christ also experienced that. You see, there was a time in His life where He felt the silence of God. Remember, as He's on the cross, as He's hanging there, and the Bible says He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus felt the silence and felt as if God had forsaken Him. You know, folks, understanding God's silence, that's a tough thing. Because again, our natural tendency is to interpret that as indifference, especially in the middle of the crisis. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're certainly in the crisis, but the last thing they wanted to hear was nothing. Commenting on this passage, Oswald Chambers said this, "Has God trusted you with a silence?" He describes it as a silence that is big with meaning. Think of those days of absolute silence in the home at Bethany. Is there anything analogous to those days in your life? His silence is the sign that He is bringing you into a marvelous understanding of Himself. If God has given you a silence, praise Him. He's bringing you into the great run of His purposes. We can trust our living Lord even when He is silent. You see, what God is doing is Jesus, through this and even through the silence, is revealing Himself. And again, it's all about God's glory. Now, it's 2 days later, verse 7. "Then after that, saith He to His disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to Him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and goest Thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him." Disciples are basically saying, are you going back down there? Last time you were down in Judea, they tried to kill you there. And I love it the way the disciples are trying to counsel Jesus. Just like us, aren't they? Just trying to tell Jesus how He ought to do things. But basically He's saying in this last little bit here, He's saying we're walking in the will of God. We're walking in the daylight with revelation of God here. And if you're doing that, there's nothing you need to fear. Nothing we need to fear here. You see, it wasn't Jesus' time yet, and He knew that. Verse 11, "These things said He, and after that He saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that He had spoken of taking of rest in sleep." Which was natural. He's sleeping. Hey, that's good therapy. If you're sick, what do you want to do? Hey, go take a nap. Go get in bed. He's sleeping. Lord, that's good therapy. Just let him sleep. But notice verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, which means twin, "unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." And I hope you just love Thomas like I do. He's gotten a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas, but really he's Thomas the realist. He looks at reality and he says, oh, let's just all go die with him. His name means twin. We don't know anything about his twin, but my guess is he has a few twins in this auditorium today. My guess is there's a few of us that are just like that. Notice not only does Jesus care, verse 17, Jesus comforts. "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Now, how did Martha approach Jesus? She ran out there and put her hands on her hips and said, you got a lot of explaining to do. No, that's not what she did. I think she just went out heartbroken. She went out there, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And what we have here is the big if. If you'd been here. We always have ifs, don't we? You know, what if? What if I'd done that differently? What if I'd said that instead? What if we had not let her go there? What if we had done this? And it goes on and on. And there's always going to be ifs. And then the blame game starts. And we blame God. We blame ourselves. We have to find somebody to blame in all of this. And I believe Martha is sincerely regretful. She's, Lord, I wish you'd been here. And at the burial, friend after friend steps up and they hug Martha and they kiss her and they say to her the phrase that is so common in that day. You see, they believed in the resurrection at the end. And they would hug her and say, your brother will rise again. And the next comes by and says, your brother will rise again. And there's no telling how many times she heard that expression there. And to her, it was just a trite expression, your brother will rise again. And then notice Jesus steps up in verse 23 and notice what he says. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And I'm sure Martha chokes back a sob as she replies, verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And her thought is, Lord, I know he's going to rise again, but that seems like it's so far off. But then notice how Jesus answers her. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And again, this is the fifth of the I am statements that are found in John's gospel. And in every single one of these, he is declaring his deity. In fact, that's the purpose of the book of John. Remember, the purpose is to reveal that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And every time he declares I am, he is using a unique Greek expression. Because if you're just going to say I am, you would just use one of these words. But he says ego eimi, which is redundant. It's double meaning. He says I am. And I alone am. And what he's doing is he's borrowing from the Old Testament where Moses asked Jesus or asked God to show some personal identification. He says, who am I going to say sent me? And God replies, you tell them, I am. I am the God of the present. I sent you. Okay, here we have Jesus Christ declaring what? I am, ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life. Now notice he didn't say that he gives resurrection and life. That's true. But notice the way he says this. He says he is. In other words, he is the very essence. He is the power. He is the energy of life. And because that is true, folks, he can, as God Almighty, give life. He can sustain life. He can take life. He can resurrect life and restore life. He does all that as he wills. He gives to us spiritual life. 1 John 5:12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's talking about our spiritual life. And when you're saved, he gives to you eternal life. Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Life is given through Christ. Jesus gives a better life, as we saw last time, where it says that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. In John 10:10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So not only does he give eternal life, not only does he give spiritual life, but he gives a better life. Now, notice the promise. He says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And here's the question, do you really believe? Can you really, listen folks, can you really trust God? Could you trust God if that was your son being airlifted to the hospital? Could you trust God if it was your home that was just wiped out by the flood? Could you trust God if it was your job that's being eliminated as your company cuts employees? Can you trust God when the doctor says the biopsy was positive, we need to discuss your options? See, we're all confronted with questions like this, aren't we? In our desperate moments, we turn to God. He says, don't worry about it. I've got everything under control. And he looks you in the face. He puts his hand on your shoulder, and he looks you right in the eye. He says, do you really believe this? We have his promises. We know his claims here, but do we really trust him? Now, let's notice how this unfolds. Verse 27, she saith in him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Now, there's a progression taking place in her mind because she says the Master here. Literally, the teaching master, the supreme teacher is here, the best teacher who's ever lived. Now, verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Here we hear that again. Big ifs. Mary falls at his feet. In fact, every time you read of Mary in the Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. But notice she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, notice the next point here, and this is where we see Jesus' humanity on display. Grand display. Verse 33, because we see Jesus cries. Jesus cries. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. I'm sure he looked at Mary and Martha. He looked at the crowd crying. He looked at the pitiful condition of the lost. Verse 35 says what? Jesus wept. And what a picture of Christ's humanity. I remember hearing a story about a little boy, big heart. His next door neighbor was an older gentleman whose wife had recently died. He went over to the elderly man who was crying, and he just climbed on the old man's lap, and he just sat there. And later his mother said, what did you say to the neighbor? The little boy said nothing. I just helped him cry. Which, by the way, sometimes is the best thing we can do. You know, we want to offer words of wisdom. We want to offer, oh, we understand. No, you don't. No, you don't. You say, I've been there. But no, you don't. You don't know what they're going through right now. And really, what we need to do is just cry with our brothers and sisters. And that's what Jesus is doing. So much so that in verse 36, they say, behold how he loved him. But there's more to this than just an expression of sympathy, because I think Jesus is literally weeping. He is weeping, but he's weeping why? One is because of the lost condition of humanity. You see, he's weeping because God made man for righteousness, and he made him for life. Man was designed and built, created for the purpose of bringing glory to God, but sin has entered the picture, and all have sinned and fall short of what? God's glory. And so he's weeping over the lost condition of mankind. Psalm 103, verse 13, the Bible describes God this way. It says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children. He weeps because of our sinful manner of life. I'm sure he looks out and he sees the way we've chosen to live our lives so foolishly. Humanity today, the murder of the unborn, the backbiting, the hatred, the racism, the wars, the apathy. And he's weeping each time that the message of God is delivered, and there's just indifference. And man disregards that, and he's weeping for those that are displaying this loveless attitude towards one another. And when we love ourselves and our own solutions there, he's weeping of our sinful manner of life. He's also weeping because of our lack of perspective. You see, so few people really get it. So few people really get it. And Jesus wept. But notice next, Jesus calls, verse 37. This gets exciting here. The Bible says, "And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" What's the answer to that? Of course. He could have done that. Verse 38, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Don't you just love the King James there? That's what I wanted to say after Caleb's soccer game the other night. Buddy, you stinketh. What a terrible stench coming from the grave. If you've ever been by a dead animal, I've done this before. I hate jogging, but I've gone out jogging before, running down the road and run by a dead animal. If you've smelled that, there's nothing like that. And that's what she's describing when she says this of what's going on in that grave there, the process of decay. And notice Martha's attitude. Martha doubts. She has what one preacher called stinking thinking, which is a lot like some of us here today, right? She says she believes, but she demonstrates her lack of faith. Notice how Jesus replies. Verse 40, "Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, Martha's doubting, but notice Jesus is going to shout. Martha doubts, Jesus shouts. Verse 43, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." What a sight. He's like this. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." And then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus cry out, "Lazarus, come forth," with such a loud voice? Some say, well, it was just because he wanted to raise the dead. No, there's a little more to it than that. In shouting, Jesus was emphasizing the enormous miracle that was taking place. But the stress of the shout there was that the power was within Jesus was actually the power of God Himself. And when Jesus cried out, it's the power of God working through Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you think about God's power. God's power cannot be whispered as such. How can you whisper the power of the Almighty? And so the Spirit of God is moving, and the shout Jesus gave there, "Lazarus, come forth." Notice that it's an intensely personal cry. He didn't just say, "Come forth." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I can still remember our preacher back in Clemson at University Baptist in the early days. I think I was about 12 years old when he preached a message on this. And he mentioned that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he just said, "Come forth," he would have emptied the cemetery. Now, from our perspective, folks, looking at this, Jesus was late. Jesus delayed. Jesus was silent. Looks like Jesus doesn't care. He was late in answering the prayer. He was late in healing Lazarus. He was later than anybody there was hoping for. But you notice this, Jesus was these 4 days late, but on the eternal clock, he was right on time. His timing was perfect. Folks, God's will is sovereign. And even when it seems hopeless, we need to just reassure ourselves that God is in control. And think about this. He has the power to resurrect life and give victory. And we may not understand what He's doing, but He's going to answer in His timing. And He may not answer the way you expect Him to answer. He may not give the answer you think you need right now. But God's answer, God's answer whatever it is backed up with resurrection power. Whew! Where's Isaac? Whew! That's what I want to say. I mean, good night. Right behind whatever he's doing, he has this power. Now here it is. We're looking at Jesus Christ this morning, who the Bible says is amongst our presence. Remember Revelation, as we look through that, chapter 2, he's walking. Chapter 1, he's walking amongst the churches. Chapter 2, he's walking amongst the churches. Chapter 3, he's walking in the churches. Jesus looks at you today and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you really believe this? Now we have a responsibility to answer that today. Now the first thing we could say is, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe, Jesus, you are who you said you are. And many people are quite willing to admit that they don't believe that Jesus gives eternal life. Some of those don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the sinfulness of man. They don't believe in life after death. And obviously they don't believe that Jesus can give life. But others admit that Jesus is somebody bigger than what just the average person is. They think that they have to add something to what Jesus has already done, and they think that they need to add things like confession of sins to a priest and penance and promising to be good and attending church and trying to obey the golden rule. And there's others that really, when it comes down to it, they just don't care. They neglect their soul. They neglect the fact that there is life after death, and they just live without any thought of eternity. And that probably, folks, those statements probably describe a lot of our neighbors. I mean, think about it. A lot of the people we come in contact with, that describes a lot of those people. But what if we say, yes, I do believe this. I believe you are the resurrection and life. I know, Jesus Christ, you died on the cross for my sins. I know you paid the full and complete price. And I'm trusting you alone, and I'm trusting in your promises to take me to heaven one day, and that you're giving me eternal life. And I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, that you're the very essence of that. Now, let's imagine we're going to go out and we're going to look through the catalogs, and we're going to do the research, and we're going to, you know, just like we're going to go try to buy the best car we can buy, let's say we're going to find the best religion we can find out there. And so we go off and we're shopping for a religion. I would think that if we were shopping, we would want to serve a higher being who is powerful. One could do great things. We would want a religion that provided incredible death benefits. We would want the leader of this religion to be absolutely trustworthy. We would want one that would be forgiving of our sins. I recently read, though, about a religion that many people buy into. It doesn't have any of these qualities. It teaches this, quote, God is the beauty and the soft side of things. He is the higher power of each person. And it says, when you're dead, life ceases to exist. And the key figure is Jesus. But he's described only as the great master of light. Think about the great religions of the world. How many of them offer an all-wise, loving God? Seriously. There's only one. There's only one. And that's the one that describes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. How many give the assurance of heaven? How many religions can truly give assurance that you're going to be in heaven one day? There's only one. How many provide a Savior that truly gives you freedom from guilt and sin? There's only one. Now think about this. Those who put their trust in Christ serve that all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God. They have that Savior who provides the assurance of heaven and freedom from sin. And of all the religions in the world, this is the one that's not man-made. This is the one that begins not with us trying to find God, but with God looking for us. To the point where that God left the glories of heaven and came to this earth and lived amongst us. And He introduces Himself to us. And He would love to introduce Himself to you today. And the way He does that is He says, I am. I am this. But the question for us here this morning is simple. It's simple. You see, you brought your burdens in. You brought your way to the world in with you today. We hate going to death's door. But Jesus went there. And today He's asking us the question, do you really believe I am who I said I am? Do you really believe that?